Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Daniel. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel. And this morning, we, with much trepidation, come to chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. If you have a pew Bible, you'll find that on pages 744 and 45. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on pages 884 and 885. Daniel chapter 7. We'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter this morning. And we'll do things a little different this morning. We are actually going to read the entirety of the chapter now. This is always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. As he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him for his help. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your word. And even though there are occasions in your word that are difficult to discern, we are thankful to you that the things that pertain to salvation are ever so clear. We're encouraged that even Peter confessed that he struggled with some of the things in Paul's letters. But yet we know the things that pertain to salvation and the Christian life are ever so clear that we could heed them. Would you help us this morning? Reveal to us your word by your Spirit. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would bring conviction on your people. That you would bring encouragement, education even, edification to your people. And for those that don't know you here this morning, you would convert them by your mighty power. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the first time I taught the book of Daniel was about 8 years ago. It was an Old Testament class at a Christian high school. I actually taught it 4 years in a row, which maybe some of you think I should be an expert on it at this point. But the first 6 chapters were not that difficult to prepare. It was history. It was straightforward narrative. But then I came to chapter 7, and then chapter 8, and then chapter 9, 10, and so forth. And I realized I might have bitten off more than I can chew. It was a challenge to teach because there was so much involved. It was a challenge to teach because the genre is so foreign to us. And it was a challenge to teach because there are various different views on these chapters. But now I realize that teaching it was actually pretty simple compared to preaching it. Part of the reason, again, is the nature of the genre. You can see that we are no longer reading narrative, but we are in this strange genre that's known as apocalyptic literature. Now, the term apocalyptic, it comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. And it means revelations or a disclosing or an unveiling. It's as if God is pulling back the curtain of his redemptive plan. He's pulling back the curtain of history to reveal to us what is going to take place. Now, we see this genre in some of our Old Testament books. Obviously, Daniel, another one would be the prophet Zechariah. But this genre really took off in what is described as the intertestamental period, that time period between the Old and the New Testament revelation. And one of the reasons given for why it flourished during that time was because there was a lack of biblical prophecy. God stopped giving revelation to his people, and thus this apocalyptic genre sought to fill that void. It filled the void to encourage and to comfort God's people who were being oppressed under foreign rulers. It gave them hope for the future. Some of the characteristics of this literature, obviously, are that there is an unusual imagery. There is much symbolism in the literature. And it's often eschatological. That is, it looks beyond to the end. So it looks beyond the circumstances of the suffering people. And it looks to the future, to what the Lord will do in history. It's also typically given through a vision or an angelic messenger, as we see here. So because there is so much imagery and symbolism, we want to be careful that we don't interpret apocalyptic literature by attempting to find fulfillment in every single symbol or image. But instead, we look at the big picture. What is God communicating to his suffering people through this imagery? Now, what we see in Daniel chapter 7 are four scenes that we will look at. And we will look at these scenes under four headings. This will be our outline. In the first scene, we see the imagery of the four beasts. In the second scene, we see the Ancient of Days and the judgment. In the third scene, we see the coming of a Son of Man. And then in the final scene, we see the interpretation of this vision. The first scene, the imagery of the four beasts. We learn that this vision took place in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. So that actually takes us back before chapter 6 that we looked at last week. It takes us back in history to around 556 or so when Belshazzar began to reign. And as we mentioned when we looked at Daniel chapter 2 weeks ago, a strong case can be made that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are parallels. And what we saw in Daniel 2 was that parts of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream were symbolic of kingdoms that would come. And these four beasts we will see are symbols of kings or kingdoms that will come on the scene. Now note the wild winds that we have. And because of these wild winds on the great sea, wild beasts come out of it. Now the sea in the Bible is often a symbol for chaos. It's a symbol for rebellion against God. And we note that the first beast was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. These wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of man was given to it. We see the second beast, he comes out of the sea that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had ribs in its mouth, and it was told to devour much flesh. We see the third beast was like a leopard and had four wings of a bird on its back, and it had four heads, and dominion was given to it. You get a sense of the unusual imagery. Try to picture that in your mind. And then finally, we see this last beast. Daniel says that it was terrifying. It was dreadful. It was somehow different from the previous three beasts. And what is noteworthy about this, if you note in the text, Daniel does not compare it to any beast of the animal kingdom, unlike the previous three. It is utterly different. It has 10 horns on its head, and out of those horns arose another horn, a little horn, and it spoke great things. Now, the great things that it's speaking here is negative. It refers to somebody speaking arrogantly. He's speaking as if he is God in some respect. Thinks he is greater than he actually is. That's the idea. So that is the first scene, these terrifying beasts that arise out of chaos and rebellion. And while Daniel is beholding this little horn, he's intently focused on what the little horn is saying. The vision shifts, and it shifts to a heavenly courtroom. That is the second scene. And we see in this scene that thrones are placed and the Ancient of Days takes his seat. Now that term, Ancient of Days, literally one who is advanced in days or is advanced in years, and actually could speak to the eternality of God, but certainly speaks to the wisdom of God. The symbolism is of a man who is old in years, and of course, unfortunately, our modern world tends to look down on older people. Right? Tends to think of them as frail and weak, sadly. But that's not the ancient Near East culture, and that's certainly not the biblical culture. It's not how the Bible speaks of them. Being advanced in years speaks of dignity. It speaks of wisdom. It speaks of respect. This is the true God, the living God, the all-wise, the all-dignified living God. His clothing is as white as snow. It communicates purity and righteousness. This is the absolute ruler of rulers. His kingdom is a holy kingdom. It is a pure kingdom where he rules with holy justice. And he is seated. This is in contrast to the chaotic scene of the beasts rising out of the sea. The earthly rulers rule in a world of chaos and evil, many of them in rebellion against God. And yet none of it takes God by surprise. God is not frantic. He is not in a panic about what his creation is doing. He is composed. He is seated on his throne. He is in absolute control. Note in verse 9 that out of his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning. And then in verse 10, a stream of fire issues and came out before him. This imagery depicts God as a divine warrior. He's a divine warrior who is coming for his enemies. Psalm 50 verses 3 and 4 pick up some of this language. It depicts God is coming in judgments of fire. It says, "Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people." We see this fiery judgment of God, and we also see the majesty of God in those who serve him. Note in verse 10, 1,000 thousands serve him. He has a myriad of angelic beings, angelic messengers stand before him ready to do his bidding. At the command of God. It reminds me of when Jesus, after his trial, and he reminds his disciples, "Could I not call a myriad of angels if I wanted to? At his command." This is the picture of God. thousands of thousands serving him, ready to do his bidding. But then Daniel sees a multitude that is impossible to number. He tries. He says, 10,000 times 10,000 standing before his throne. This is the peoples of all nations that stood before the Ancient of Days. And the text says that the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. This is a record of the deeds that all peoples have done. Their works. Scripture is very clear that there are records in heaven. God keeps accounts. It's interesting to note that Jesus tells his disciples on one occasion to rejoice in their eternal salvation. And he says this by saying, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice that they are written in heaven. There is a record, beloved. But there's also a record of deeds. All those that stand before God will hear an account of what they've done. John picks this up from Daniel in Revelation. And he actually specifically connects the books to the deeds of the dead. In Revelation 20, verse 12, John says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." John goes on to say that those whose name was not written in the book of life were thrown in the lake of fire. So there is a book of the deeds, and there is a book with the names of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Thus, this is a scene of judgment, beloved. Yet it's interesting to note in verse 11, as Daniel is seeing this vision, the little horn is still uttering blasphemous and wicked things. It's almost Daniel becomes distracted when he's seeing this vision because he hears the horn in the background. He would not stop talking. There is a merging here of the imagery between this little horn who represents the kingdoms of man and the scene of the Ancient of Days depicting his eternal kingdom and rule. And what we see is that this wicked kingdom or ruler is utterly destroyed. Verse 11, the beast is killed and its body is destroyed. It's given over to be burned with fire. Now verse 12 has produced some confusion. Daniel says, "As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." At first glance, people think that these first three beasts are still alive when the fourth beast is killed, which would make that vision much more difficult to interpret. Now, Daniel doesn't seem to be saying that the fourth beast perished before the previous three, but that the fourth beast's end is much worse than the other three. In fact, the other three, they had their dominion taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a time. The fourth beast, however, is utterly decimated. He's cut off, utterly destroyed by God. So what Daniel is saying is he's describing how the other beasts met their end compared to how the fourth beast meets his end. Radically different. This fourth beast is completely consumed. As Daniel is seeing this heavenly court in judgment, the vision shifts again. Might not be a completely new vision, but at least another element is added to this vision. Daniel sees one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. He came before the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, a few things to note about this scene. First, the idea of coming on the clouds. That is a symbol of divinity in Scripture. Other places in the Bible refer to God as the one coming on the clouds. In fact, one scholar said, if the coming on the clouds reference in Daniel 7 is not a reference to a divine figure, it would be the only reference out of 70 in the Old Testament that was not referring to divinity. In other words, highly improbable that this is not a reference to divinity. This figure is divine. He is completing a divine action. Second, the term Son of Man. The Aramaic here is very close to the Hebrew B'nai Adam. And some places in the Old Testament refer to this Son of Man as simply a human being. One of the most prominent places, you read through the book of Ezekiel, you hear the constant refrain, the Lord refers to Ezekiel as Son of Man. But this term is used differently. When we connect this term, or this phrase, Son of Man, to the divine action, we see that this Son of Man is not just a human being. And then you connect it with the fact that this divine figure comes to the Ancient of Days, who is clearly divine himself. What we have is two divine figures, two divine persons. Later Jewish writings, particularly in the intertestamental period, were influenced by this Son of Man in Daniel 7. Some connected him with the Messiah that was to come. And we know from the New Testament that this was Jesus' favorite title to refer to himself. What many may not realize is that by Jesus using this term for himself, it says a lot about who Jesus thought he was. He viewed himself as the divine figure in Daniel chapter 7 that comes to the Ancient of Days. In the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, Jesus invokes this, describing his second coming. Listen to what he says in Mark 13, verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Another fascinating passage is actually found during Jesus' trial before Caiaphas and the council. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, Caiaphas asks Jesus if he believes himself to be the Son of God. And Jesus answered in verse 64, he says, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What did Jesus do there? He took Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7 and he put them together. Jesus is essentially saying here to Caiaphas and to the council, there will come a day when they will see him coming on the clouds, not as a prisoner waiting a death sentence, but the judge of the universe coming to consummate his kingdom and judge his enemies. A powerful statement from Christ. And given Caiaphas' reaction, he more than likely understood what Jesus was saying. We see in verse 14 that this Son of Man is given the kingdom. It is a kingdom that includes all peoples, nations, and languages. These people were to serve him. A better way to translate that term, and it's reflected in some other English translations, is worship. These people were to worship him. Again, if this Son of Man is not divine, God would not give him a kingdom where people worship him. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it will not pass away. And what a glorious picture we have as the beasts are over the earth, and particularly as this little horn is speaking blasphemous things, we see God's kingdom is coming, and the king of that kingdom will not be stopped. He will receive his kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and the enemies of God will be destroyed. Lastly, we see the final scene, the interpretation of this vision. Daniel inquires about the vision that he had, and he's told in verse 16 that these four beasts represent four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And we see that these kings, later on in the interpretation, they're referred to as kingdoms. These kings represent kingdoms. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. The main message of this text is that there will be earthly kingdoms that come and continue to come, but the saints of the Most High, God's people, will receive God's kingdom and they will possess it eternally. So if you don't get anything else from this text, get this, beloved, that kingdoms will come. Kingdoms have risen, they will continue to rise. Kingdoms have been destroyed, they will continue to be destroyed. Kings will rise up and kings will be removed. But God is still on his throne. And God's kingdom will come. And from our vantage point as New Covenant believers, his kingdom has come. It has been inaugurated. And it's waiting that final consummation. The saints will inherit it and possess it for eternity. These kingdoms of the earth are no match for the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom. We note in the remaining verses that Daniel wanted to know more about this fourth beast and the ten horns and the little horn. But note in verse 21 that Daniel sees something else. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So this little horn is somehow connected to the judgment. He attacks the saints of the Most High, God's people, until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment is given. The little horn is destroyed and the saints possess the kingdom. Now look with me in verse 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, very briefly, what are we to make of these beasts and the little horn? As we said, when we looked at Daniel 2, the traditional understanding of these beasts is that they represent the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And even so, there's the exact debate about how exactly to understand the fourth beast. Does it only represent historical Rome, and thus all of Daniel 7 has been, from our vantage point, been fulfilled already in Rome, particularly in 70 AD? Or, as the dispensationalists would argue, Daniel 7 not only encompasses the future when the end comes, but what we'll have is actually a revived Roman Empire. We will have a revived Roman Empire of sorts when Christ returns. Now, what you will find is that in the Reformed tradition, you have some that opt for the idea that this is entirely fulfilled in AD 70. And it has to do with the first advent of Christ. And then you have others. I would tentatively include myself in this camp. Note that qualification, please. But you have others that would say that there are see this as having elements that stretch to the second coming and the final judgment. Certainly the fourth beast finds its origin in historical Rome. But there is a uniqueness to this fourth beast that it's not like the others. Thus, it's possible that this fourth beast begins with Rome. And then when we take in a lot of the symbolism of apocalyptic literature, the ten horns are symbolic imagery of the spirit that was so powerfully expressed in that empire. In other words, they represent the continuation of dominant powers during the age of the church. This little horn comes on the scene and engages in hostile activity against God's people. It seems that he is actually a symbol or an embodiment of the evil that manifests in the last day. Now, unlike the dispensationalists, this would not be a revival of the Roman Empire. But this little horn works in the spirit and power of old Rome. He is a powerful figure. John in Revelation picks up this section of Daniel in Revelation 13. The beast comes out of the sea in Revelation 13. And this beast actually resembles in part a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Note, the beast in Revelation 13 has imagery of all the previous beasts put together. This beast in Revelation 13 says will utter blasphemies and exercise authority for 42 months. That's equivalent to Daniel's time, times and half a time. He is given power over the saints to conquer them for a time. Revelation 13, 7, Daniel 7, 21. He is given power over the saints to conquer them. And the little horn of the fourth beast may actually find its fulfillment in who Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2 will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Now, temple doesn't have to be a reference to a literal temple. It could be a reference to the church. He sets himself up in some way in the church, proclaiming himself to be God. And then at the end, the little horn is destroyed when Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, comes on the clouds. Revelation 19 depicts Jesus coming as a rider on a white horse. The beasts and the kings of the earth, with their armies, they gather, they try to make war with Jesus Christ. And the text says the beast is captured and is thrown in the lake of fire, destruction. Now, it's important that we are not so dogmatic about end times prophecy. Good people can disagree. Indeed, there are good people in this church, I presume, that disagree. But that is a very popular, plausible, Reformed interpretation of those events. Now, there are a number of things that we can consider by way of application this morning. Let me just mention two. First, we think of Daniel's current situation in this text when he sees the vision of this heavenly court, right? Daniel is a faithful believer in a foreign land. There were many times, perhaps, in Daniel's life where he felt alone. Perhaps he felt like Elijah. after defeating the prophets of Baal, he felt like he was the only faithful one left in the northern kingdom. And yet, what did Elijah learn? God had preserved 7,000 for himself that had not bowed the knee to Baal. He wasn't alone. Daniel, in this vision, recognizes rather quickly that he was not alone. There was a multitude of angelic beings surrounding the throne of God Almighty, waiting to be in service to him. In other words, Daniel was not alone. He was a vessel that God was using for his kingdom purposes. And that was an encouragement to Daniel. Daniel often stood alone. And now he sees with his own eyes. He is not alone. The number is too much to count. And that is only angelic hosts. As one writer said, Daniel recognized that he was an earthly outpost of the heavenly garrison. Beloved, there may be times in your Christian life, whether it's in your career, in your own family, in your school, whatever it is, that you feel isolated because you are a Christian and you are seeking to walk faithfully. But the reality is, you are not alone. We are servants of the King, a King that has an innumerable army of hosts that are accomplishing His purposes. It is so vital for us, beloved, as we run this Christian race set before us, that we are constantly looking up, constantly reminding ourselves about what reality is. We might not see things with our naked eye, but we know it is true because Scripture repeatedly tells us that there is an unseen realm. And those truths in the unseen realm are just as real as what goes on in the seen realm. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." We are to constantly remind ourselves of the heavenly realities. And that's extremely practical, because Paul goes on to say in Colossians, because of these realities, it should cause you therefore to walk in holiness. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Put to death the old man. Put to death sexual immorality. Paul also reminds us in Philippians chapter 3 that we are citizens of heaven, eagerly awaiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, time and again, the Scriptures remind us of these unseen realities in order to aid us in persevering in this life, persevering in the faith. Daniel needed to be reminded that the earthly life is not all there is. He is not alone. And it's to be a reminder to us as well. The New Testament does encourage us in that. Hebrews 12 reminds us that we as believers have come to Mount Zion. He goes on to say, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the general assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Believer in Christ, you are not alone in this walk of faith. There is an innumerable army in heaven serving the Lord. There are saints all over, those in heaven, those on the earth that are serving the Lord, and we are called to persevere. Let's press on, beloved, in this Christian life. Lastly, this text is very clear that God is the judge of all the living and the dead. There's a lot to consider in this text. A lot of terrifying beasts. Who are they and what they will do? But one of the main themes of this chapter is that there is a living God, and He will usher in His kingdom, and He will bring final judgment. In other words, God is the judge of everyone in this room. And the question that I want to leave you with this morning, you may agree with that. You may assent to that. But the question is, are you actually ready to meet Him? To have the books opened? To have your deeds recounted? Everything, every deed, every thought, every lustful intent. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew that people will be judged for every careless word they speak. Every careless word. Are you ready to meet Him? If you are a non-Christian here this morning, this is a reality you will face. And yet the incredible truth about our God is that this same Son of Man, this Son of Man who received the kingdom and will usher in judgment, stepped off His throne and took on human flesh in the incarnation to take the judgment you deserve. He went to the cross. He felt the agonies, the full agonies of hell. Every debt of every single sin that His people have ever committed were laid on His shoulders. And He bore it. If you are not a believer here this morning, there is only one thing for you to take away, and it is this. That same Son of Man, in His compassion and His mercy, did not leave sinners without hope, but gave Himself up for us, that we may have life. And He calls you this morning to repent of your sins. That means turn from them. And turn to Jesus Christ, that you may experience the fullness of joy, eternal life, and that you may look up and prepare yourself for the life to come. Thanks be to God as we pray together. Lord God in heaven, we praise You for Your glorious plan of salvation. The same God that we see in holiness, in power, in majesty. This God whom Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 and was overwhelmed with His sin, stepped off His throne in the person of the Son and took on human flesh. Truly God and truly man, and went to the cross for sinners, for particular people like us. We thank You for Your mercy. We are indebted to Your grace. Lord, we do pray for our church this morning. We pray for those who are sick and suffering. We pray for those who are struggling in various different ways. O God of all comfort, God who is rich in mercy, God who loves to shower blessing on His people, would You be near them today? near to the sick, near to the discouraged, near to the brokenhearted. We pray, Lord God, for our magistrates. We pray for our federal governments. We pray for our state government. Lord God, we do pray that they would promote the good, that they would discourage and put an end to the evil and wickedness. Lord, we pray you would convert those that serve in public office, that they would recognize that there is a God in heaven, that there is a ruler above rulers, a king above kings, and they would bow the knee to him. We pray you would have mercy on this country. Lord God, we pray you would destroy the plans of those who seek to promote evil. That you would bankrupt the institutions that are promoting wickedness and debauchery. That you would raise up strong men in the pulpits to bring the Word of God to bear, not only upon the people of this country, not only on the citizens of Florida, the people in Tallahassee, but to those in public office, that they would repent and they would turn to the living God. And they would establish truth and righteousness for your glory. We pray that, O God. Would you bring revival on this land? Bring revival to Tallahassee, revival to Florida, revival to the United States of America. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.